But there's this unwritten rule with parents that you are not allowed or you're not supposed to eat or drink anything that is freely given to you by your children. All right? If they offer you something and there's a smile on their face, don't eat it, don't drink it. Right? It's this thing. But we kind of fall for it every time because they're so stinking cute. And we don't think, surely not this time. But my boys, they're 2 and 4 years old, and they'd like to be chefs. They like to pretend that they are chefs, and it's usually we just give them water and some, you know, some different glasses and bowls and stuff. They make soup and steak and everything else, and it's all just the water. And they spill the water on the ground, and they scoop it back up, and they make it, and then they present it, right? We made soup for you, and I always figure out a way to dump it down the drain or behind me and, like, pretend like I'm drinking it, and it's worked so far. And say, you know, you've done it again, it's delicious. And they get so happy and run back and think, and I don't have to drink it. But the other day I came home from work and they kind of cornered me at the door. And they're smiling and they've got this cup of water. And right when I walk in, they go, "Here, Dad, we made soup, drink it." And there's no, like, sink next to me and there's no way kind of out of this, right? And I hear my wife from the kitchen and she says, I would advise you. And she kind of stopped. And she came back, "Not to drink the water." And I thought, oh, Lord. And I looked down in it, and there was no escape on this one. All right, you just have to trust me. There was no escape on this one. And so I drank it. And I'm halfway through it, and it tastes like groundwater would taste. Like you would think that water that's been on the ground would taste. And in the middle of it, my son turned around, and he shouted back to the kid. He said, "No, Mom, it's clean. We put all the soap in it." And I thought, you know, half of the soup is good for it. But you think I would learn my lesson. Because a couple of weeks after that, we went out to eat at a Greek and Lebanese restaurant. We like to eat Greek and Lebanese. But on the way, we stopped at Cane's to get the boys fries so I don't have to buy them something expensive at the Greek and Lebanese restaurant. And we got them. I'm throwing out, you know, important things here. Write these things down. So I don't have to buy them the expensive stuff. So we get to the Greek and Lebanese restaurant, and they have their box of fries apiece. And I look at Elijah, and normally I'll just take their food, right? If I think something looks good, I'll just take it. But I thought we would learn, you know, maybe sharing. And so I said, "Elijah, would you share my older one? Would you share one of your fries with me?" And he looked at me and he said, "No, I don't think I have one to share." And I thought, who bought those fries and thing? And he said, "I bought these fries," and we're having a great time. And I'm about to just take it, and I feel this tap on this side. I look, and my 2-year-old, Liam, and he's holding up a fry. And he said, "Here, Dad." And I thought, look at, and so I'm saying, "Hey, Liam, look how good you are sharing." And I'm telling him, listen, I sound like a maniac to all the other tables around. I don't care, right? I'm making a big deal. He learned to share, and I eat the fry. And I'm saying, I'm telling Alyssa, look at what he did. He shared. I'm trying to, like, you know, show Elijah kind of what he can experience if he, and I'm doing this. And as I'm doing this, I feel another tap on this side. And I turn, and Elijah's like, "Here you go, Dad." And I'm like, I've done it. In 10 seconds, I have taught him how to share. Like, that's it, right? I've taught him how to pray last week. I taught him how to share this week. I'm done, right? I've done my duty. And so I take that one and I eat it. And I took Alyssa again. I start again. Look what Elijah did. He shared this. And I hear him. Not to me. I just hear him kind of under his breath to himself, I guess, as he goes back to his box. As I'm telling Alyssa how great Elijah, I hear him say, "That's okay. That one fell on the ground anyways." And I mean, have you ever wanted to, like, take back the last 15 seconds of your life? Like, could I just, like, undo what I just ate from the floor of the Lebanese restaurant? Can I undo it? But let me set up for you this morning where we're going with the message. It's a short message, all right, this morning. But let me just kind of set it up. Because in the same way that God has given us things, in the same way that God has blessed us with gifts and talents and material possessions and different things, in the same way, he also requires something from us. And it's not the fry from underneath the table that he requires from us. It is the best. But let me say that with this part, that where we're not going this morning, because you hear that, you hear me say, you know, title of the message is the best and giving God the best. And our mind automatically goes one place and you think, well, this is just a sermon about money. And we're giving money. And aside from this part where I'm telling you what I'm not going to talk about, I don't want to mention money, because this is not a tithe talk, all right? This is not that, because that's the first place we think when we say giving back the best. But Jesus, in his ministry, he told two parables that are almost incredibly similar, but they have these key distinctions in them. And that's how I want to kind of set this up. Because the first one that Jesus tells is he tells about a ruler, a master of a house who goes away on a trip. And you might have read this one a few times, but he calls three servants to himself before he leaves. And he gives one of the servants 5 talents. And it's money. He gives him a great deal of money. He gives him 5 talents. And he gives the other servant 2 talents. And he gives the last one 1. And he goes on his trip. And he allows the servants to do what they will with the talents. And when he comes back, he calls them to himself. And he asks them what they did. And the first one says, look, I took the 5. And I invested them. And I used them wisely. And here's 5 more with them. And he says, well done, servant. Enter into your reward. And the next one comes. And he says, I took the 2. And here are 2 more. I invested them wisely. Here are 2 more. And he says, well done, servant. Same thing he told the guy with the 5. Welcome, come into your rest and come to the master's reward. And the last one says, look, you gave me the 1. I don't want any trouble. I just buried it. Here it is. And he takes it from him and gives it to the 5. And he says, you should have at least, you know, put it in the bank or something. And you guilty servant. But I want to focus on the first 2. Because in this parable, he gives them these talents. He gives them these riches. And he requires of them in proportion to what he gave. You see, the first one brings 5 and he says, well done. And the second one brings 2 and he says, well done. They bring different things, but he's requiring of them in proportion to what he gave, because it's the stewardship of what he gave that's important. It's in proportion. And I would submit to you that this parable is talking about things that God has given us in proportion, the chief of which usually we talk about are material possessions or money. And that for each person, it's required in proportion. The stewardship of what you did with the material possessions, of the things that God gave you in proportion. Everybody got something different. What you do with it is what matters, not so much the amount. And you remember the story of the widow with the 2 mites, where she puts them both in, and God and Jesus is watching it at the temple. And he says she gave more than all the ones, you know, dumping in sackfuls of gold and offerings, because she gave all that she had. She gave in proportion. Proportion to what she had. And so this first parable is about the stewardship, and that's not what I want to preach on this morning. Because Jesus tells a very similar story, a different parable, but it's a little bit different, and you'll catch the distinction. He tells about a king who's going to leave his land. And the king calls 10 servants to himself, and he takes 10 minas, and he gives each servant 1 mina. Again, it's money. He gives them a little bit less, but he gives each servant one piece of this overall fund. And they're supposed to do what they do. And he goes to a faraway land and he comes back. And the king calls him, and we only see the first 3 servants. And the king calls the first one, and the first servant says, look, you gave me the 1 mina and I've gone and invested it and used it wisely. And look, here are 10 minas that I've made. And he says, you know, blessed are you, servant, you'll be over 10 cities. And the next one comes and he says, look, I took the 1 mina you gave me and here are 5 minas that I've made by investing. He says, blessed are you and you'll be over 5 cities. And the last one comes and you kind of know what he says, right? You gave me 1, I buried it, I don't want any trouble. Look, here's the 1 back. We're even, right? We're even. And he says, you should have at least done something, lazy servant. And he takes it and he gives it to the guy with 10. But again, I want to focus on those first 2 servants, because this time the playing field is level. Because there are some things that God gives us in proportion, and it's the stewardship of the thing. But there are some things where the playing field is level, and God is just saying, what did you do with the 1 mina that I gave you? And there's no excuse of, well, they got more, or they started with this, or maybe I wasn't in that position as that person. There are some things that God has given us that are directly given, if you want it that way. And the playing field is level. Because God has things that he wants from all of us, and there are no excuses when the playing field is level. I think sometimes, and I was reading through a few of the parables that Jesus told and some of the stories of his life, and I think that sometimes we're the opposite of the rich young ruler, in that he came to Jesus and he said, I've kept all the commandments. I've got the spiritual things set aside. Now, what do I need to do? And Jesus looks at him and he says, it's great. You've got the spiritual things, and now give all that you have and all your possessions and come and follow me. But some of us, and I would submit to you, most of us have kind of backwards from him. We say, well, we've got the material stuff down. We give and we do, and we've got that stuff down. And Christ is saying, that's fantastic. But there's also the spiritual side. And I have a title for this morning. I called it The Best, but my working title for this sermon is, Why Doesn't God Want My Money? Why doesn't God want my money? And it's when we start to put material check marks into our spiritual column. It's when we start to say, well, you know, I gave this or I did this, and so it kind of absolves me from the level playing field. It'll always be from those. When we did well with the stewardship, but not so well on this side of things. In Psalms 50, verse 8, and this is God talking to the Israelites, and he says, I have no complaint about your sacrifices or the burnt offerings you constantly offer. I have no complaint, but I don't need the bulls from your barns or the goats from your pens. For all the animals of the forest are mine, and I own the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird on the mountains and all the animals of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and everything in it. Do I eat the meat of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Make thankfulness your sacrifice to God. Keep the vows you made to the Most High. Then call on me when you're in trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will give me glory. And he starts out, he says, I have no problem with your sacrifices. He said, I told you to do it. I have no problem with that, with the material side of things. But he says, I'm not doing it. And we'll touch on this a little later in the sermon. He said, I didn't tell you to do those because I had a need of the material things. He said, it was the stewardship of them. I asked you to obey me. But then he says, also, it's not because I'm hungry or because I'm thirsty. But there are other things that I wanted. So this morning, I just want to talk to you three things that I picked. Three things that I found in Scripture that God wants from us. Things that he wants far ahead of our material possessions. Things that he wants us to give to him. Things that he's given us all in fair measure. All level playing field. And the first one this morning, the first point I want to say is he wants our worship. And I almost didn't put this one this morning because this can be misconstrued so many different ways. And I know so many of you that have this one down pat. And you don't have a problem with this, but I know some of you that don't. And so I put this one in here at the first. And so if it applies to you, you take it and you put it in your own life. Only you could be truthful with your own heart. But the first one he wants is our worship, because we all worship something. And again, if you've been in church for any number of years, you've heard this before. We all worship something. There's always something at the top. And what I want to submit to you this morning is kind of a new definition that you've heard of it. But worship is our response to what we value the most. You might have heard a lot of different things associated with this word of worship. But it simply is, if you have something you value the most, whatever you do towards that thing is worship in your life. Worship is the response to what we value the most, what we have at the top. And most of us would say, if we were asked on a survey or something like that, that what we have at the top is God. And that because we worship him, he's at the top. But no, worship is reactionary to what's at the top. Because whatever you do for God, if he's not at the top, it's not worship. Whatever's at the top, what you do to that thing, that's what your true worship is. And we would say that God is, but if you look at our lives, you know, a lot of times it's not true. And I wanted to throw this in here because, you know, for a lot of us, and I'm kind of saying this in jest, but you know what happens next month, right? You know what kicks off in August, especially in southern Louisiana, right? A lot of you have it like, painted on the walls of your house, the countdown to LSU's football kickoff, right, in August. And some of you have, you know, the image of your God plastered all over your car and your house. But I'm not saying this in sense. Does God care if you like LSU football? No, he doesn't. In fact, I'm convinced God likes LSU football, all right? But he cares if it takes the top spot. There's a lot of things that you can like and you can love and you can experience and adore, but if it takes the top spot and what you show towards it turns into worship, that's when God has a problem. And the Israelites, they ran into this problem too. And Paul talks about him in Romans, but he talks about the exchange that they make where they took the top thing, they took God and they exchanged it with something else. And I read the second part of this chapter last week, but I want to go back and read this first part. It says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as it. They knew God. These are the heathens or pagans out in the way. They knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man's and birds and animals and creeping things. They've exchanged the immortal God for mortal things. And if I could just put that before you this morning, I don't want to harp on it. Like I said, I know a lot of you that have this one straight. But if there's something at the top, what you show it is your worship. And whatever you say about what you show towards God, if he's not at the top, then what you show him is not true worship. And the second part on this before I move on to the second point this morning is the act of physical worship. And I talked about this last week too. And I have to touch on it because this is something so near to my heart. During an actual worship service, where we come together and we have this chance to sing and to praise, there's this thought that, you know, if I'm too showy in my praise, then maybe someone will judge me for it. Or if I'm too fanatical in the way that I raise my hands and shout for joy or sing my songs, then someone's going to look at you. No one's looking at you. All right, it's not like an ego thing, right? I'm just saying everybody's here to worship God. There's no thing like that. I love this quote someone said. You wouldn't worry so much about what others think of you if you realized how seldom they do. You wouldn't worry so much about it. No one's watching you raise your hands. You're here to give your praise to your God. That's what the physical side of the worship is. But Jesus ran into this trouble during his ministry because it says in John, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, believed he was who he said he was. You're Jesus, you're the Son of God. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They had that exchange there again. They put pride above their worship. They put pride in the top spot. They cared about what man... It says they believed that he was who he said he was. And they wouldn't confess it. And the second point this morning, first he wants our worship. The second point is he wants our obedience. The second thing that he's given to us in measure that he's asked us to obey, our obedience. And I started putting in parentheses, he wants our lasting obedience. Because there are so many times we make big changes in our life, and Jesus talked about it. He said, you know, the seed that falls on the soil that has no roots and the thorns choke it, and he says it's not able to last. And so I wanted to put this one here because he says our lasting obedience. Or if you want it a different way, our consistent obedience. Because better you make a small change and you're able to keep it, the longevity of it, then you make some big change, and after a year or two, you fall away. He wants that. You remember the story of Saul, the first king of Israel, and it's a tragic story, and I go back and read it. I probably read it once every month or once every 2 months, because this is just something in the Bible that speaks more to me personally, and I think about this story, the tragic story of Saul. But you remember that he goes and he's told to go to the city and destroy the entire city, all its inhabitants, but he saves the king. And he saves the animals, the livestock, to sacrifice to God. And Samuel the prophet shows up and he says, Saul, what is this? And he says, look, I've saved the animals to sacrifice. Come and sacrifice with me. And Samuel says the verse that we all, you know from Sunday school. He says to obey is better than sacrifice. He says you were told to do something and you didn't do it. To obey is better. It doesn't matter that you did it with these intentions or you did it for this. To obey is better than sacrifice. It goes back to that verse in Psalms that I read earlier. He says, I have no problem with your sacrifices, but when it gets in the way of the spiritual things, you should have made this, thankfulness, your sacrifice. You should have done this. I have no problem with them, but I want you to obey. I don't ask you for sacrifices because I need the animals. He's saying, I ask you for sacrifices because I want you to obey. And I came up for a term for this in my own life, and I call it selfish generosity. It's this idea that God has told me to do something, but I'll come up with something that I think is better than that, and maybe something that I like to do a little bit more than that, and I'll do that instead. And I call it selfish generosity, and I'll kind of illustrate it for you. My wife and I were sitting on the couch, this had been about 3 weeks ago, and we're watching a movie after the boys have gone to sleep, and I look over and she has a bowl of cereal, and I think, that looks pretty good. And I said, hey, let me have a spoonful of that. You'll notice a trend with me and my family members, right, and their food. And I said, let me. And she kind of said, well, no, but I'll go get you a bowl of cereal if you want a bowl of cereal. I thought, well, I don't want a whole bowl of cereal. I just want a spoonful of your cereal. And she kind of like guarded it from me, right, like kind of turned like this. She's like, no, but I'll go and get you a bowl of cereal. And I thought, selfish generosity. You won't get. I didn't get any cereal after that, right? But it's this idea that we will do it in. Let me put it this way, if it's not quite getting across. God will call you to do things. He might call you to go and talk to someone. He might call you to a certain place, and you will think, well, Lord, it's a good idea, but I've got a better one. Why don't I pray for that person, and I send someone from the church over there because they might do a better job, and I think that person will be well off afterwards if I do it this way. And God's saying, I'm calling you to obey. About 3 years ago, we did a homeless outreach downtown. We did a Bible study on Tuesday mornings. downtown. And it was every Tuesday for about 2 years that we did this. And we would go down there and we would have a Bible study and we'd have a little bit of food and we'd bring some clothes from the church that people had donated and we'd give them out. And we had one for the men and one for the women's, for the women. And for the men, we all got around and we got to know these guys right over the year. And Mr. Wesley Cannon, who's passed away now, was just such a huge part of this. And we would get to know them. And each one had their own personality, and we would start. But there was one guy who would come, and he would sit through the entire Bible study, and he would talk to us afterwards, and he'd eat a little bit of the food, but he would just wait for the clothes to come out. And there was never really anything that fit him, but he would wait through each one. He would come, and he would never say anything. And I would talk to him and try to get him to open up, and aside from like a grunt or anything like that, he wouldn't even tell me his name. He would just talk and thing, and he'd wait for the clothes to come out, and he would take them. And he would look for his thing. And when we got into it, it was the second winter we were doing this. If you can remember that Louisiana has winter, has cold, you know, cold days coming. Praise the Lord. And we got into this colder part, and we had jackets that we had taken up at the church. And we brought them with us down there. And he didn't show up on time. And we had the Bible study, and we had the food, and we gave out the jackets. We didn't have that many, but we gave them all out. And he showed up right afterwards, after they were all gone. And I went to talk to him, and you could tell how disappointed he was. And I don't know what had kept him. But I went to talk to him, and as I'm talking, you can tell he just wanted to get away, right? He came, we didn't have the coats anymore, he just wanted to get away. And as I was saying something to him, I felt God tell me, give him your coat. And my first thought was, oh Lord, please no. Please, oh God, not this. And I'll tell you, confession is good for the soul, right? It's bad for the reputation. Let's go this morning, all right? I've never told this story to anyone but my wife. Because I'm thinking, oh Lord, please no, because for these outreaches, I had a coat, all right? Because I have problems with coats, all right? I can't find one that fits, but I found a coat that I really liked, that fit me, that was good, it was warm, it was great, and I really liked this coat. But for outreaches, I had a backup coat, all right? And some of you will begin to understand. I had a backup coat that I would wear to outreaches just in case God told me to give my coat. I'm telling you, we're going to lay it out on the table right now, all right? You guys can vote to impeach afterwards. I had this backup coat that I would wear, and it was this kind of frumpy Adidas thing that I would wear, and I would wear it to the outreaches. And I thought, maybe today, maybe for 2 years of outreaches, I wore that coat number two. But this Tuesday, for some reason that I didn't know then, I wore coat number one. And as I'm talking to him for the first time in the 2 years of outreaches, I hear God say, give him your coat. And I thought, oh Lord, please, no. This is coat number one. You don't know what you're asking. And I begin to think selfish generosity. Lord, I will go to the store and I will buy him three coats. Right now, Lord, I will go and buy him three coats. You want me to sing more at church? Lord, I'll sing more at church. You want me to, just Lord, any? And he said, no, I want you to obey. I want you to, and I'm not getting any rewards in heaven, all right, for this. Okay, the only thing I get from this is I get to give it to you as an example this morning. That's the only benefit that I get from this story. But I took off my coat number one, and I gave it to him. And this man who had not said anything to me for 2 years, other than a grunt or whatever, he broke down and he cried. And for an hour, he told me what was happening in his life and how he had shut God out. And for an hour, he talked to me after that. And God said, I don't want your selfish generosity. I don't want what you think is better. I just want you to obey. I called you to a certain place. I called you certain people. I've called you to wherever you are. And I don't want you to give me back what you think is best or how you think you can squirrel around the issue. I don't want coat number two. I want coat number one. He said, I've called you to obey. God doesn't want my selfish generosity. He wants our obedience. He wants our worship. He wants our obedience. And point number three this morning, finally, he wants our trust. He wants our worship. He wants our obedience. And he wants our trust. Because above so many other things in our life, God calls us to trust him. To believe that what he says is true. And I've got my Bible open to John 11, because this is kind of the story that I went to again and again for this idea. Because Jesus, he goes to Lazarus' house, and Lazarus has died, and he goes to Martha, and he says, your brother will rise again. And she gives this kind of like wishy-washy answer. It's like, well, yes, Lord, I know. In the resurrection, we're all going to rise again. Hallelujah. You know, great. My brother is dead. And he said, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Your brother's going to rise again. And then he says a phrase. He says, do you believe this? And she changes all, and she says, yes, Lord, I believe. And so many times in the miracles of Jesus, when he does them, he ends it with that. Do you believe that what I say to you is true? Do you believe I can do this? Do you believe this? So the father of the boy who was struck with the demonic plague, he says, do you believe that? He says, yes, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And so many times I ask, do you believe? Do you believe what I'm saying is true? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? God calls us to trust. And I wrote a few of these down in Psalms 118. It's better to trust God than men, better to take refuge in him than princes. In Proverbs 3, this is the one we put on bumper stickers in our fridges and then forget about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings, in all your way acknowledge him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust, trust, trust. In Jeremiah 17:7, it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. You want the last point where we said consistent obedience. You put down deep roots like this. You said, I'm trusting in God. When the heat comes, when the drought comes, the tree's not worried. He's got his roots deep. He's planted by a stream. He doesn't worry when the drought comes because there's a river right next to him. We trust God. And so many characters in the Bible, and I won't read you their entire stories. You can do that on your own during your own Bible reading. But so many characters in the Bible come to this test of their trust. And they come to these crossroads where they're either going to believe God will do what he says he'll do, or they go home. You remember Noah, he builds the ark without ever seeing a drop of rain. No one had ever seen a drop of rain, and he builds an ark on God's word alone. And Abraham, he has the son of promise, Isaac, that God gave to him. And then God tells him to take him up to the altar and sacrifice him. And he talks about this in Romans chapter 4. It says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. No distrust. He trusted God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. He knew God would do what he said he would do. You remember the story of David and Goliath. When he goes out to fight, he goes to Saul first and he says, I'll go face the giant. And the same God that fought the bear and fought the lion, the same God is with me. I'll go face him. And Saul gives him his armor to wear. And David can't even like move in it. And so he takes it off. And I love this phrase. We're going to read it. I love this phrase that David says. He said to Saul, I cannot go with these, this armor that you've given me, for I have not tested them. I have not tested this armor. And you say, well, what had he tested? And you find out when he runs out to meet Goliath, he says, you come out to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of my God. He said, I haven't tested the armor and I haven't tested Saul's sword. I haven't tested those things, but the name of my God I have tested. The name of my God I know is true. What my God has said to me, I know will come to pass. And I put this phrase in here to kind of sum up these stories. God wants people who trust him, who have tested his name, and know he will do what he says he will do. Those are the people God wants. He wants people who trust him. A few years back, I had a chance to spend about a month and a half in southern India, working in a school there and then going to a colony for lepers and working with the man who he and his family work with him. And his name is Michael DaCosta. And I've told some stories about him before, and I could tell 100 things about the way that he and his family minister to the lepers in Gulbarga, in the town of Gulbarga in South India. But I just want to give one story that I had a chance just to be a spectator to. Because we were traveling back on Christmas Day, Michael and I on the train back to Gulbarga, and the kids were coming from the school, the kids of the lepers, the children, were coming from a school that I had been working in, and they were coming north to their families. And Michael was planning this thing for the day after Christmas, this huge kind of get-together, not only for the kids to sing and to have a kind of festival-type thing and for the parents to see it, but also to invite those from the town to come. And there would be this mixing that you would never see, where the people from the town would come and have this Christmas celebration with the lepers and the children, all because the kids were going to sing and do their program. And it was this huge thing. And Michael kept saying, this is what the kingdom of God will look like. This is what the kingdom of God will look like. And we're going to, it was just this thing. And so we had it all prepared and everything was ready. And when we got back to Gulbarga, we found out from Michael's wife when we got back off the train that so many people had said they were coming and so many people had signed up that we didn't have enough for all of them. We didn't have enough food. We didn't have enough stuff prepared. It was this massive thing. And it was so amazing till we realized we had no funds to cover it. There was no money. And I'm fresh out of college at this point, right? I don't have, you think, well, you could just bankroll it, right? But I have no money. I'm in South India for a month and a half. I have nothing. And what we have, we started to figure out, well, how much more food do we need? And we needed food for about 100 people. And we thought, well, what are we going to do? And we started to pray. And Michael would pray the most simple prayers, just, Lord, you know you can provide. Amen. And I'm praying just long prayers, like, Lord, like, hear us in a way you call, oh, Lord. I'm giving these long. And he's just saying, you know, God will do it. And so the morning before the event is that night, we start going out into Gulbarga. He says, come on, and we're walking. And Michael says, we're going to go get the food. And I think, well, maybe he's got money from somewhere. And we start going, and we go to the first place. And he says something to the shop owner that I don't understand. And the shop owner just smiles and gives us the bag of rice. And I start carrying it. We go to the next one, and he says the same thing. And I don't understand what he said, but shop owner smiles and gives us something. So I'm starting to carry stuff. And there's no money changing hands. And I'm thinking, like, what is it? So we go to the third and the fourth. And we can discuss the theological implications of this story afterwards. I'd be happy to do that with you. I can only tell you what I saw, because about after the fourth one, I asked Michael, what are you saying to these? I'm thinking he's saying, like, we're a charity. Would you please? We have too many people. Would you please donate? Something like this. He said, I'm telling him, thank you. We'll pay you tomorrow. And I thought, yes, I would like to see what the inside of an Indian prison looks like. That is something that I would love to do, Michael. Thank you for that. And I'm carrying the stuff, and they've seen me smiling. And I thought, I didn't quite hear him right. Like, what? What are you? I told him we'll pay him tomorrow. Thank you. Thank you very much. And he would let nothing. He knew that night he had something from God that he was going to do for these people. And he had no idea about tomorrow. And I thought, oh, Lord, what have you gotten me into? And we started walking through the town and we did it. And we came back and we had the festival that night. And it was unbelievable. And the people came from the village, and the people came from the leper colony, and the kids came and sang, and the gospel was shared, and people you would never see in this world mingle were together. And it was this amazing thing, and I almost forgot about the food that we had gotten that day. Until it came time to eat, and I thought, please don't eat it all. Maybe we can return some of it. Please, you know, stop, you know, going around like, you know, maybe you don't want seconds. Maybe you want. And we had this unbelievable time. And there was a man there who for 30 years, he had lost the bottom half of his legs to leprosy. And he would pull himself around on his arms. And after 30 years, a group of the people that had come had gotten together and gotten him a wheelchair. And they presented it to him. And it was this amazing time. And after it's over, we were cleaning up. And Michael came to me again. And he said, hey, we're going to take one of the guys that came from Bangalore, from another city. We're going to take him to the bus station tonight. And he's got to go back on an overnight thing. And we got this guy in the car, and we drove him back to the bus station. I walked him up. I had kind of been friends with him. I walked him up on the bus. And as he sat in his chair, he gave me an envelope, and he said, I want you to give this letter to Michael. And I felt the envelope as he handed it to me. It was a little thicker, right, than paper. And I'm not spiritual these kinds of things. I'm like, Lord, let it be money. Let it be money, oh, Lord, please. And he sat down, and I went back out, and we watched the bus leave, and we got back in the truck. And Michael opened the letter, and he started to read. And the phrase that he read that stuck the most out to me that I will always remember, and I wrote it in my journal, because it was a phrase that this young man probably had heard Michael say during the week, that he wrote again. He said, surely the kingdom of God has come to Gulbarga. And at the bottom of the letter, there was a stack of Indian rupees, their money, and we started to count it, 100, 200, and it was $1.54 more than what we needed to cover the food for the event. I'm freaking out, and Michael just turned the truck. He's like, God's done it again. And I thought, Lord, never do this again. Lord, God wants people who trust him, who have tested his name, and know he will do what he says he will do. It says in Hebrews that he's the author, he's the beginner, and the perfecter. He's the finisher of our faith. He starts it, and he's the one that fulfills it. the author and the finisher of our faith. And I'm done this morning. One more story for you. There was an Israeli king in the Old Testament that the prophet Isaiah goes to, and he tells him, God has said for you to ask him a sign. For you to ask of God a sign. And the Israeli king says, I won't do it. I don't want to do it. I don't know if he feared it was a trick question or what he thought it was, but he wouldn't do it. And Isaiah said, okay, because you won't, God himself will give you the sign that he chooses. And this becomes one of the most important prophetic words ever spoken in the Old Testament, because he says there's one that's going to be born, and you'll call his name Emmanuel. That's the sign God will show you. God with us. He says, you want great faith? God is coming down. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus set foot on this planet to redeem us, to love us, to buy us back, to bring us back. And you will have stories in your life where you trusted God and he came through. But if you don't yet, there's no greater reason to trust him than that. That he said, Emmanuel is coming, God with us, I'm coming down. And Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled every single one of those prophecies. You want to trust God. You want him to do what he says he will do. You look no further than Jesus Christ. God will do what he says he will do. He wants our worship. He wants our obedience. And he wants our trust. Let's pray this morning. Father God, I thank you, Lord. God, that we can come here and we can worship you, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you've called us as your children. You've called us to follow you, Lord. You've given us your word. And you've given us your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us and all you're going to do. We thank you that we can put our trust in you. That you don't fail. That you don't fail, God. That which you said you're going to do, you're going to do. So I ask you, Lord, you give us a new sense of trust, a new sense of belief in who you are. God, fill us with faith. Make us strong, God, like a tree with deep roots, Father. Plant us. Father, we want to obey you. We want to worship you, Lord, and we want to trust you. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all God's church said, amen. Amen, guys. Be blessed this week. Again, the small groups have started out. We'll see you in each of those during the week. If not, we'll see you on Wednesday night for prayer. Be blessed, guys.